Mark chapter 12. This is Jesus' final encounter with the Sanhedrin until his arrest. After this, he's going to leave the temple once and for all, and he's going to be focusing on his disciples, kind of really preparing them for the final moments of his earthly life. But before he does this, before he leaves the temple, he steps into the temple proper. He steps into one of the inner courts, and he's looking around at all that's going on, and Jesus is so moved with what he sees that he's compelled to give one final lesson to the crowd. And the lesson is going to bring out a key difference between true and false worship. So let's stand out of respect for the reading of God's word. Let's read our text, Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. And we read there, "In his teaching, he was saying, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on.'" That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated, and let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come to you as the one who is so generous. You give and you give and you give again. And Lord, we could never possibly outgive you. We could never bless your name to the extent with which you are worthy to be blessed. Lord, this morning, we just offer you our 2 cents, Lord. We're coming to you, seeking to worship you, seeking to lift up your Son. Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with true worship. I pray that you would challenge us and transform us from the words of your Holy Scripture. I pray that if there be any so here who has never come into a saving relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, may today be a day of salvation in their heart. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many things that impress us that probably shouldn't. We could go on and on. I think of the brand name of the shoes on our feet, perhaps. Who would have thought that we would pay such a premium for these things? The brand of our clothing? What about the price of our car? Or for many, it's just the amount of money in the bank account. For some, it's the shape of their bodies or the color of our eyes, the features of our face. We have a way of being impressed with all of these things, all of these externals. Most people in our world are impressed with what we call celebrities. Now, you know what celebrities are. Celebrities are generally someone who's celebrated for being famous. Ironically, I'm not to debate this, but we might ask, why are they celebrities? What makes them so famous? Well, at least in some cases, they're celebrities because we celebrate them. That's it. Our world celebrates them. We all know about them. They're all over. But we could ask, well, why do we celebrate them? Well, we celebrate them because they're celebrities. And it kind of goes around and around. Whatever the merit of celebrities that maybe you pay attention to or our culture celebrates, the world has always been impressed with its share of celebrities. Isn't that true? In first century Palestine, it was no different in the days of Christ. No site was more impressive in all of Palestine than Herod's temple. It was the dominating feature in the city of Jerusalem. It was absolutely beautiful. And here in the temple was the most impressive piety on display anywhere in the world. And leading the way were the scribes. The scribes whom the Jews regarded as the most pious, the most honorable among all their people. But you'll remember that Jesus wasn't all that impressed, was he? Jesus wasn't that impressed with all of the state of Israel's religion. Remember how Jesus, just the day before on Monday of Holy Week here, has purged the temple. He literally is turning over tables. He's casting people out of the temple. Why? Because he was not pleased with the state of Israel's religion. It was corrupt. There was hypocrisy. People were being misled from the worship of the one true God, and Jesus wouldn't stand for that. Jesus wasn't impressed with all of the sacrifices and offerings going on around him in the temple. That is why he tells us, he responds to the scribe, and he says, you know what the greatest commandment is? It is to love God. It is to love God with all of your being. That is what God desires. Love to God that is so real that it alters every relationship in your life with other people, even your enemies. You see, that's what God was after. He wanted their hearts. He wanted a relationship with his people. And the scribe recognized that. He says, truly, Master, you've answered correctly. That love to God, love for our fellow men that God has made, that is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, this morning, we need the Spirit of God to cut through all the things that we believe impress God, that we assume impress God, and we need him to impress us with what it is that God is really after. What is God really after from you? And the message that Jesus wants to get across to his disciples, to the crowd, and to us from this text this morning is that God isn't impressed with you performing all these rituals, all these religious feats and duties. God wants your heart. God wants your heart in your worship. That's what he's after. And when we talk about the heart this morning, we're speaking of it in the biblical sense. In the sense of, it is the seat of your affections, your desires. It's what makes you tick. We could say God wants your truest devotion in worship. And here in the center of Israel's temple, Jesus gives two indications that God wants your heart in worship. The first indication is found in verses 38 through 40, and that is, God isn't impressed with the grandest gifts of false religion. He's not impressed. He's not impressed with any gifts that you give him so long as you're withholding from him your heart. But many sure are impressed with false religion, and so Jesus begins warning here. He says, beware. Beware. In his teaching, he was saying, verse 38, beware of the scribes. Why? What's Jesus warning us about? Well, two things chiefly. First of all, he's warning us lest we should be deceived to follow after these impressive figures of false religion. He doesn't want us to be misled or deceived. And secondly, Jesus doesn't want us to become like them, because we're certainly not above that this morning. And Jesus gives us five indications that God's not impressed with false religion. First, he isn't impressed with outward appearances. Look at verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Jesus warns, they're not what they appear. They're not what you think they are. The long robes here refer to the lengthy shawls which were worn during prayer and other religious activities in the synagogue. But ironically, some of the scribes enjoyed walking around in these robes in public places, like in the marketplace. Why? Why were they doing that? Well, they wanted to be noticed. They wanted everybody to look at them and see how spiritual they were. And Jesus claims these scribes were doing all these things to be noticed by men. But as impressive as they appear to men, Jesus is saying, beware, they're not what they appear. Matthew 23, interesting, where Jesus is just really laying into the Pharisees. He says, Matthew 23, verse 25, and I want you to listen for the emphasis in these verses. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but the inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What's Jesus after? Clearly, he's saying you dress up the outside, but it's the inside that's the problem. The inside is the problem. But of course they dress up the outside, because that's all they could do, right? That's all you can do as a sinner if you don't want to humble yourself and admit your sin and seek forgiveness that God is offering in Jesus Christ. You know, the only alternative you have is to better yourself on the outside. to really work hard at it, but you can't change your heart. Don't be deceived by the pious appearance of false religion. You realize this morning that if the devil didn't dress up his servants, nobody would listen to him. Nobody would follow them. Paul warns such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as the servants of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. Satan disguises himself? Of course, his servants will do so also. The most effective bait is the bait that conceals the hook. You don't have to be an expert fisherman to know that. Once the fish sees the hook, he's not interested. The game is up. But the fish that only sees the bait, that's the one that goes for the hook. And that's the point here. In the same way, the most effective lie that the enemy has are not the ones that you find repulsive. It is the popular lie. It's what's popular. It's what's appealing. It's what's so convincing. And that's what's dangerous and damning about the culture we live in, is that it is very seductive to many people. And they get pulled in. They are misled, just like many were misled in the culture of Jesus' time. And they thought they were following the right thing, but they were deceived. That's how the devil works. Jesus is warning us, don't be deceived. But Jesus is also warning us from the scribes and the fact that he's not impressed with their outward appearance, that we should not think for once this morning that we can simply dress up the outside and impress God. We can't simply dress up the outside and impress God as we can impress everyone else. Why is that? Well, 1 Samuel 16:7 says, God does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God sees to our heart. We can't fool him. We might be good enough to impress everyone in the world, but you can't fool God. That's a problem. He's not impressed. Another indication God is not impressed with false religion is, secondly, he isn't impressed with man's applause. Jesus said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And he's saying this because the scribes were obsessed with the praise of men. They wanted recognition. They wanted esteem. They cared more about what the crowd noticed than what God noticed. When a scribe came down the street draped in long robes in a public place, you were expected to rise and acknowledge him. I mean, unless the only exception was if you were a laborer at work. But otherwise, you were expected to rise and acknowledge, this is a man of God. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, Jesus says to his disciples, he says this, when you give, don't give like those guys. Don't give like the hypocrites, he says. They just want to be seen. He said, they blow the trumpet before you as hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, there's no convincing evidence that these were literal trumpets. That may be the case. They had some kind of whistle or trumpet they were blowing to announce to people what they were going to do. But the fact of the matter is, you get the image. They were all about everybody seeing what they were going to give, how they were going to serve. They were all about what people noticed. And Jesus says, forget what other people think. Just let God take notice. Let God keep track. Let God keep the score for you. Matthew 23, Jesus says that these individuals, these impressive religious figures, loved being called by men rabbi, teacher, and leader. These were impressive titles. But he said they wanted all this because they wanted the dignity of men. They wanted the glory. They wanted glory from men. That's what they valued. And by the way, that's why in our church, we don't address the pastors by the title Reverend or Father. No. I mean, we want to respect the office of the pastor for what it is, but we recognize, again, from Scripture, we don't want to elevate any man above the status of what God accords him. But that's what's going on here. This is so convoluted. The ones who should be leading God's people in humility are proud. And they're just eating this up. And let's just be honest here. Don't we all want to be noticed? Let's be fair. Okay, we all want to be noticed. And you know what? We can't help that. In fact, there's nothing wrong with desiring acknowledgement from others. From the time we're a baby in diapers, we crave the attention, we crave the acknowledgement, the approval of our parents. And that's all right. That's what God put in us. But the problem here is when we crave, when we desire, when we value the approval of men above the approval of God. You know what that's called in a word? Idolatry. Idolatry. We value more what other people think of us than God. And you know who we've just set on the throne of our life? It is ourselves. And we ought to repent of this. This is wrong, Jesus is saying. This is a mark of false religion. But that's exactly what Jesus saw in the scribes. And in John chapter 12, it is said explicitly, they cared more about the praise of men than the praise of God. That was their problem. In verse 39, Jesus also says, they sought the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the banquets. You know, the chief seats in the synagogues were, first of all, the benches that ran all around the perimeter of the synagogue. It was basically one big room. People would gather and hear the scriptures read and so forth and pray. But even more prestigious, the real cheapest of chief seats was behind the lectern up front. And that was because there, everybody in the synagogue could see you. And yes, they could see the pious, intelligent expressions on your face, and they could think, oh, there is a godly one if ever there was. People were so impressed. And I know in our culture that kind of cuts against the grain, right? I don't think churches tend to fill front to back. That doesn't usually happen. I don't know if you're just afraid I'm going to spit on you or something, but usually the valued seats are the seats in the very far back. And that's, I guess, more generally because in our culture, we don't want to be seen. We don't want people looking at us, right? But this is a problem for us. Still, we could ask ourselves this morning, how much does our happiness, how much does our joy in life, how much does our contentment in life depend upon man's approval? Just how dependent are we upon what others think of us? How much do we feel that we must be recognized and approved by others in order to do the Lord's work, in order to be content in life, in order to be happy? And you can answer this question really by just asking yourself this. Would you still be faithful serving God if nobody noticed? If nobody, pastor, deacons, nobody notices you. Nobody says boo to you. They don't even thank you. What would that do? Would that crush your spirit? Would you say, I'm not going to serve the Lord anymore? If you did, that would manifest you're only doing what you're doing to be seen of men. And God is saying, don't do that. Jesus is not impressed with that. But that was these guys. That's what mattered most to them. Men's applause. And despite whatever splash they may have made, God wasn't impressed. And there's a third indication here that God wasn't impressed with their false religion. Thirdly, he isn't impressed with religious exploitation. Look at verse 40. Jesus says, these are those who devour widows' houses. The image here is of religious scribes eating a widow, somebody who's weak and vulnerable, out of her house. Of course, there must be some kind of figurative language here, but that's the idea. It's uncertain exactly what Jesus meant by this. We do know the scribes were forbidden to receive payment for their teaching. We might ask, how were they rich? How could they do such a thing? Well, in his commentary, R.T. France offers several possibilities. He says this could be through excessive legal fees. They were the lawyers of their time. This could be through mismanaging to their own advantage an estate of which they were made trustees, or through taking their houses, widows' houses, as pledges for unpayable debts, perhaps through promoting the temple cult, which eats up the resources of the pious poor, or more generally through exploiting their hospitality and trust. We don't know exactly. What is interesting is that at the time of Tiberius, when Tiberius was emperor, who was the presiding emperor when Jesus was crucified, there's a story that was very well known in Rome. The historians Josephus and Suetonius tell us of this Jewish man living in Rome who deceived. He was able to persuade a wealthy woman named Fulvia to make significant contributions to the temple in Jerusalem. But what he was doing is he was actually embezzling her funds. And when word got out to her husband that all the money that his wife Fulvia was giving to this pious man, allegedly, for the temple in Jerusalem, allegedly, he was irate. In fact, word got into the streets, and the complaint even reached the ears of the emperor Tiberius himself. And I just mentioned that because this story was so well known in Mark's time, it may have come to mind when his Roman readers read Jesus' words here. Whatever the case, it's plain. Some scribes were taking advantage of the poor, the very people they should have been helping. And you know what? This happens in religious circles today, where churches, where religious leaders, religious figures, even in the name of God, take advantage of people who are weak and vulnerable. And I don't have to convince you of that. You could turn on the news and find no end of stories about that. And it's unfortunate. You see, the Old Testament upholds the widow and the orphan as the standard representation of those who are weak, vulnerable, and needy. So that God, yes, God, he so cares about widows and orphans that he is angry. Yes, God's anger burns, we see throughout Scripture, toward anyone, for whatever reason, that would exploit such needy persons. Should I remind you what happened just the day before from our text? Jesus is in that temple. He's turning over tables. He's casting people out of the temple. What's he doing? Why is our Lord so incensed? Does he have reason to be angry? Absolutely. He will not stand for the exploitation of anyone. And it didn't matter that people might have just let it continue. Jesus was incensed. And God doesn't care what reason people give. It's wrong. It always will be. So God's not impressed with outward appearances, with men's applause, with religious exploitation. Fourthly, he isn't impressed with fancy prayers and offerings. Look at the middle of verse 40. And for appearance' sake, they offer long prayers. Long prayers. This is how false religion deals with God. It's by a doctrine of merits. Well, if I offer longer prayers, I'll do better with God. The longer my prayer, the more I appease God. The more I give, the more I appease God. The more impressive my offering, the more God will be impressed with me. You know what that's called? That's called legalism. And the problem with legalism isn't that it seeks to keep the law. That's a good thing. The problem with legalism is that it assumes by keeping the law, it may gain acceptance with God. And you see, that's not the point of keeping the law, is not to earn favor, to buy up credits with God, so like we can outdo our neighbor. You can never get there with God. What does God say? He says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Galatians 2:16. Yes, give to the Lord, pray to the Lord, serve the Lord, but don't ever think for once that what you give to God is somehow buying you favor with him. It's going to get you on his good side. Because there's no way ever in a million billion years we could ever merit favor with God. We need his grace. We must humbly ask for favor with God. And these scribes needed to realize here that the only thing that could give them acceptance with God was what? To accept his son. That was what the whole parable of the vineyard was about at the beginning of this chapter. God will receive you if you receive his son, despite your sins, despite your rejection of him and his servants. Now, Jesus adds one final indication that God's not impressed with false religion. Fifthly, and this makes it so plain, if nothing else did, he condemns false religion. Look at the end of verse 40. Jesus says, these will receive greater condemnation. Boy, if it wasn't clear now, it sure is. And you'll hear people say things like, well, Jesus never condemned anyone. Didn't you know that? I don't know where they hear these things. Sometimes somebody says something and it's amazing in our culture how it gets around and it just becomes a fact, right? It's a fact. And it's probably on some fact checkers out there, you know? Jesus never condemned anyone. Oh, well, it's true. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, Scripture teaches. But Jesus did condemn false religion. He condemned the hypocrisy of false religion. He condemned its pride, its self-righteousness, its damning way of leading people away from the one true God to destruction. That mattered to a Savior who came into this world to pull people away from those lies and to worship the one true God. Jesus, here's what he told the false teachers of his time and place. Hang on, Matthew 23:15. You travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one of you, you make him twice a son of hell as yourselves. Jesus said that. He said, you are doing more damage than ever. You are heaping condemnation upon the heads of people. Why? How? From Jesus' words, we gather that it would be better to die and go to hell without having ever have believed in God or ever having tried to work your way up the ranks to him through some false religion than to have studied so much truth about him, to have progressed so far in the ranks of false religion, accumulating to yourself a great deal of truth in the process, and to have missed Jesus Christ altogether. Jesus is these false teachers, they will receive the greater condemnation. That is a theme throughout Scripture. To whom much is given, of the same much shall be required. No, God's not impressed with the most impressive figures of false religion. What is God impressed with then? Well, strictly speaking, God's not impressed with anything. Okay, newsflash. God is never surprised. God never learns anything. There's nothing so amazing that you'll ever show God. It's more amazing than himself. He's not really impressed with anything. But when I ask, what impresses God? I'm really asking, what does God take notice of? What catches God's eye, as it were? And in our own imperfect human way, what we're really asking when we ask that question, what impresses God this morning, is what pleases God? What pleases the Lord? The first indication that God wants your heart in worship is that he's not impressed with the grandest display and gifts of false religion. But Jesus goes on to show us here that God wants your heart in worship, and that's evident in the fact that God is pleased. He is pleased with the simplest gifts of a pure heart. That's verses 41 through 44. And first, we need to understand the scene here. Look at verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury. Jesus leaves the court of the Gentiles, where he's been teaching the people. He steps into what was called the court of the women, which was the first of courts that only Israelites could enter. Here, the women could enter with the men. Then there was a court that only the men could enter. And then, of course, there was the sanctuary that only the priests could go into. But here, Jesus steps into the court of the women, and it was in the court of the women, in this first portion of the temple proper, that you have 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles that were there so visitors could drop their coins, drop their money into, their donations. This was known as the treasury. And you have people coming in, giving all kinds of wealth. The temple accrued immense amounts of wealth. There was incredible amounts of gold and precious instruments of all kinds. There were expensive curtains. The temple itself was a vast storehouse of grain, wine, incense. That was true of all temples in the ancient world. They functioned as these depositories of treasures. And Herod's temple was no exception. So much money came into the temple every year that Josephus tells us the second most important person in Jewish society, next to the high priest, was the officer over the temple treasury. It was just that big of a deal. And the temple treasury here, it was a busy scene. Jesus would have been greeted with people coming in and out, bringing their offerings, dropping in their gifts. And he begins observing, we see. Mark tells us, he began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. Jesus wants to see what people were giving. What do you know? He is interested. And by the way, he does know what you give and what you don't give. Jesus knows, and he takes note. And he sees a great deal of rich people, we're told, dropping in large sums. Here's a guy coming into the temple. He makes $100,000 in a year, and he drops in, you know, a few thousand dollars. Here's another guy comes in. He makes $500,000 a year, and he drops in a $10,000 donation. And this is impressive. And, of course, they're doing this in the form of coins, so you could hear the clatter and clank of the coins going into this trumpet-like receptacle. But suddenly, verse 42, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. For his Roman readers, Mark tells us that her offering just amounted to a cent. The translation there is just a few pennies. And over against these sumptuously dressed rich folks, here's this poor widow who people just looking at her would have thought, well, she's not favored of God for two reasons. First of all, she's a widow, and she's poor. You know, in their theology at the time, they held to a prosperity theology where if you weren't rich, that must mean you're not favored by God. But look at this. Despite all this inequity, look at verse 43. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." was it about this poor widow that caught Jesus' attention? What was it about this poor widow's gift that caught the attention of God himself? In a remaining time, I want to show you three qualities in this woman that impressed Jesus. Three qualities that God's after in your own heart. They're evidences of a pure heart. First, notice the manner of her devotion. In a word, humility. Humility. She's a nobody that nobody notices. She casts into the treasury two small copper coins. Mark says this amounts to a cent. The Greek word for small copper coins is lepta. That was the smallest coin in circulation. It was a few pennies today. That's peanuts. But Jesus recognizes her and commends her gift. In contrast to the scribes who had an abundance to spare, Jesus is pointing out this woman as something precious. It's not what she gives, it's her humility, first of all, before God. She could have said, no one will notice what I give anyway. She could have said, what difference will 2 cents make? She could have said, well, surely everyone else has got a lot more to contribute than me. Look at this guy dropping in all his money. I guess I'm going to go home. She could have said, all I have is 2 cents. Well, I kind of need this myself. I could spend this better myself. But she doesn't. The smallness of her gift didn't deter her. She wasn't looking for notoriety. She wasn't seeking anyone's approval. And from Jesus' reaction, it's clear she wasn't even trying to buy favor with God. God is pleased with this woman. Jesus is impressed with this woman in his humanity. And she wasn't here in God's temple to impress anyone. She was here to give God what she had. She wasn't here for anyone else. She was here for God, which is what they all should have been doing, right? That's why we ought to be here this morning, is for God, first and foremost. She gave what she did without expectation, without need for anyone's approval, because she had this humble attitude. It's the attitude, the essence of humility, that says, God, you're everything. And me, I'm nothing. That's not a low view of self I'm talking about. It's a proper view of yourself with respect to God. It's looking at yourself with respect to how great and awesome he is. And here's a nobody then that nobody notices but Jesus. Jesus notices. And although we don't know this woman's name, she has her own place in the world's all-time bestseller, the Bible, because God noticed her. But Jesus noticed not only her humility, secondly, he noticed the measure of her devotion. In a word, that was her sacrifice. Her sacrifice. She gave all that she had. Jesus explains to his disciples in verse 44, for they, all these rich folks giving, they put in out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Jesus first notes she gave out of her poverty. We might say, I can't give to the Lord. I don't have enough. I don't know what I can do. This woman would put us to shame. She's not looking for an excuse to opt out of giving. She's saying, I'm excited to give what I can, what I do have. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he told them of their Christian brothers and sisters in Macedonia who were giving. And they were, he says, giving in great affliction and deep, and they were giving in their deep poverty. They were poor, they were suffering, and yet they were giving. And Paul even says that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us and with much urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints. They wanted to support Christians that were needy and hungry and hurting in Jerusalem, and they were so moved to help their brothers and sisters, they said, we're going to cut back on our Christmas wish list. We're going to cut back on our Starbucks or whatever. No, I don't know. I don't know what they cut back on, but I can say this. Paul says they gave cheerfully. They delighted in it. Not grudgingly, cheerfully. And they gave generously. And they gave sacrificially. That means it hurt. It hurt. Why did they do this? They truly loved God. And if you truly love God, guess what? You're going to sacrifice for him. You're not just going to say, God, I'm going to give to you what doesn't cost me anything. David said, how can I do that? How can I give to God what doesn't cost me something? What cost God everything, the life of his son, isn't cheap to us, is it? Salvation, but God has given it to us. So we therefore owe him everything. And Jesus notes this. He says, she didn't just give out of her poverty. She put in all she owned, all she had to live on. She doesn't even withhold, get this, one of her two little coins. She could have just tossed one in, right, and pocketed the other for a handful of grain or whatever would have got her. She puts in two. She gave all she had. The Greek literally translates to, she gave all her life. And as the Son of God, Jesus somehow knew that woman right there, she just gave everything. He wants his disciples to know. He wants to point her out to his disciples, to us. Not because he's trying to tell us, so you got to put everything in the offering box. So you got to give, liquidate all your funds, all your assets, and give it to the church. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus is saying, here is a woman who by giving all demonstrated the fact she truly loved God. That was what he was after. Not the size of her gift, however small. It wasn't what she gave, it was why she gave. She loved God. And so she sacrifices for his work. What she gave, her last 2 cents, reveals to us what she had, a pure heart. Have you ever heard this? Money talks. Money talks. What does that mean? Well, money many times talks louder than what you say about what you love and value. And Jesus put it this way. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Money talks, Jesus said. And that was clear in this woman. She, in throwing her money here into the offering to the Lord, she was showing, I love the Lord. I've given him my life. Back to 2 Corinthians 8, I was telling you, where Paul is telling his brothers and sisters, how his brothers and sisters in Macedonia were giving to the Lord's work. You know what he says? He says this, 2 Corinthians 8, 5. He says, they exceeded our expectations, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? You know, God doesn't want your gifts and all your fancy long prayers and offerings. Again, it's not legalism. It's not trying to buy favor with him if you haven't given him yourself. But this woman casts in all she has because she's already given God herself. Before you give the Lord anything, give him yourself. Come to Christ in faith. But why would this woman give all that she had? Well, that brings us to the third and final thing that we can, that God would notice about her, and that is the mechanism of her devotion to God. That is her faith. In a word, her faith. Humility, sacrifice, faith. She was fully entrusting herself to God. And Jesus explains in verse 44 that while they gave out of their surplus, she gives out of poverty. They had a lot to fall back on. They had money in the bank. They had friends and family members. They had spouses or whatever, but this is a widow. She's not supported by her man anymore. She's a vulnerable woman. She's a weak woman. She clearly gave all she had. Why? How could she do that? Moreover, we could say she's a victim of this extortion going on all around her. That's ironic. Maybe she didn't know what was going on. But this much is clear. She had such a deep faith in God that she trusted him with everything. And by casting in all her living, she was literally casting her life on God. Like Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. That's God's promise to you. Jesus said in Matthew 6:31, don't worry, saying, what shall we put on? What shall we eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear for clothing? For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things before you even ask him. But seek first his righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. What things? The things he knows that you need. And here was this woman. She didn't just have faith in God, she lives it. I didn't check the math on this, but somebody has calculated that if this woman had deposited her 2 copper coins at a bank in Jerusalem, and they didn't have banks at the time, but for sake of illustration, at 4% interest compounded semi-annually, by today she would have grown this sum of these two little lepta, these 2 little cents, to a sum of what is equivalent today of $4.8 trillion. And that was several years ago that somebody wrote that. Now, that's an astronomical figure. And some of you, if you're familiar with how compound interest works, you understand how exponentially that happens. But the point is, if this woman could have so invested her money with men and accrued such an incredible value by this time, what do you think she's invested for eternity with God? I think God is a better one to invest in, right, than any bank. And again, I'm not telling you what to do with particular funds. The point is, we can trust God. If we invest our lives in God, if we invest what we have with God, he'll take care of us. And God says in Malachi 3:10, he told his people who weren't giving to him, he says, test me, prove me. See if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out to you a blessing so great you can't receive it. You can't outgive God. This woman had faith in God about that. Well, Jesus was impressed with this woman's humility, her sacrifice, her faith, because these were the fruits of a heart truly devoted to God. And the point of this message isn't give more money to God, give more money to the church. The point of this message is that God wants your heart. It's not about what you give, it's why you give. What's the reason behind you, why you do what you do, and why you sing the way you do, and why you come to church, and what is it that drives us? This story just goes to show you don't need to be or have anything impressive in order to please God. Isn't that encouraging? He's not sizing up your value this morning based on your IQ, based on your gifts, based on your net worth. God wants your heart. It's like this. If your child brings you a picture that they've drawn of you and them, and you're standing next to each other, you're not going to look at that picture and say, I mean, I hope you wouldn't look at that picture and say, why am I a stick figure? Why am I so skinny? That doesn't look anything like me. In fact, it might not look anything like a human being. But if you truly love your child, what are you going to do? What does a parent do? They recognize that that artwork is the expression of love. And they value it. And they may value it more than the Mona Lisa or whatever, because it means something personal. It is a gift to you from your child, from their very heart. And such offerings we will not reject for love's sake. Likewise, it's not the offering itself, but it's the heart behind the offering that matters most to God. And by the way, don't miss this. This is not saying, the point of the message here and what Jesus is saying here doesn't contradict the rest of Scripture. He's not saying sincerity is everything. Jesus said in John 4:24, those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. You must worship God from out of a sincere heart and according to truth. It's not just, oh, I meant well, so God must be impressed. No. But the point of this message is simply this, that worship, however impressive, but void of sincerity, void of a sincere heart, void of love for God, devotion to him, isn't impressive at all. It's not worship at all. It's something else. So here's a widow nobody appreciates, casting in all her life into the treasury. Nobody seems to notice, but don't miss the incredible irony here. Maybe you've already thought of this. Jesus, in just a few days, is going to cast his life, all his life, as an offering for God. He's going to cast his life as an offering for sin, for the sins of the world. And even though nobody in the temple may seem to appreciate him, just like nobody in the temple may seem to appreciate this widow or the fact she's giving all, Jesus wants his disciples to know, I'm going to give everything. And I'm going to give everything for you. We ought to give our lives then for others, for the Lord's sake. And if you've never given Jesus Christ your life, just know this. He cast everything in for you. Everything. He didn't withhold a cent. And if God didn't spare his son, we're told in Romans 8, he won't withhold anything from his people. You see, that's why nothing you do can ever buy forgiveness with God. You can't buy favor with God. That'd be an insult. You must receive the offering of his son. That is what God gave for you. You can accept it or you can reject it. But I pray you will receive Christ, because if you do, he certainly won't turn you down. Let's pray.